Well, I want to turn again to the prophet Jonah and to chapter 1 and verse 17. Jonah chapter 1 and to verse 17. We've got Joel, Amos, Obadiah and Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, which says this: Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. It seems to me that it's no accident that the book of the prophet Jonah has so many gospel overtones. It's much more, isn't it, than a book about a prophet who refused to preach to a pagan city called Nineveh. It's much more than a book about someone who tried to run away from the presence of God but was prevented divinely by a storm which we see nearly sank the ship that Jonah was in. And we find Jonah plunged into the depths of the waters only to be swallowed by a great fish, and then after 3 days and 3 nights to be vomited up upon dry land. After which, we're told somewhat reluctantly, he goes on to preach to the Ninevites. And of course the result of that preaching of judgment is that they repented and turned to God. And the final chapter sees Jonah angry with God, angry because God has shown mercy to the Ninevites and he didn't think they deserved it. And that last chapter is God putting Jonah right in his thinking. Now, I want to suggest that the book is not merely about those things. It is obviously the story of the prophet Jonah, and we read of his failings, but I'm sure that it's far deeper than that. I'm suggesting that it is an Old Testament prophecy that prefigures the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the events on every page seem to me to picture aspects of how sinful man's need is provided for in salvation to be found in the Lord alone. Now, as I suggest that to you, someone might respond to me and say, well, no, that's just your desire as a preacher. You want to allegorize Old Testament scripture. You see something that looks familiar in terms of the New Testament Gospels and in terms of the doctrine in the New Testament. And you want to treat these Old Testament stories like this prophet Jonah as an allegory and jump, as it were, into the New Testament. Well, I might be guilty of that on occasions, but there is evidence, I say, for what I believe concerning this prophet, that it is an evangelical book, that it is a book that prefigures the gospel, and I think the evidence is overwhelming. For instance, at the very center of the book is the preaching of judgment, for instance. Here is Jonah being sent by God to preach judgment to Nineveh. Verse 4 of chapter 3, And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And their only hope is that they repent of their sin, and they cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. And of course, Jonah can't understand how God could be so gracious to them. That's true. But this is the great question of the gospel message, isn't it? The great question is this: how can a holy God who is offended by our sin, how can a holy God forgive that sin and yet remain just? How can he be holy and just and in some way forgive me, turn away from my sins? You know, we can put it in a very up-to-date form, can't we? I don't know whether you're appalled with me at the idea of letting prisoners out, criminals, convicted criminals, out of prison just because the jails are full. Just to let them out because we haven't got enough room, there's overcrowding, and we'll just let them out. That's the solution. it seems so unjust, doesn't it? We're appalled at the lack of true justice that we find in our day. It's not possible, is it, for a judge to be overlooking a case and to come to the end of the case and find that somebody's guilty and then to just overlook it and say, oh, well, we'll turn a blind eye to that. We'd say that is so unjust. And our standards and our judicial system is so much lower than God's. God is a holy God. How is it possible that He who is a holy God should forgive sin and yet remain just? And I think that's one of the great themes that we find in the prophet Jonah. A holy and a just God cannot turn a blind eye to Jonah's disobedience. Does Jonah drown in the sea? Here is Jonah having disobeyed God and turned away from His will, and he stands in this position of the possibility of drowning in the sea. Does that happen to him? And the answer comes back, certainly not. The mercy of the Lord is extended to Jonah to save him alive, with a great fish comes to swallow him up and ultimately to deliver him safely upon the land. And why should God do that? How is it possible that God should deal with him so graciously and so mercifully? And the answer is found in the New Testament, isn't it? In Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is he who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Can we condemn Jonah? Well, certainly not, because Christ has died for Jonah. And Christ ever lives to intercede for Jonah. How is it possible that a holy God can forgive Jonah's sin? It's in Christ. Christ has died and risen for his sin. We have the gospel so clearly seen. You see it in the mariners as well, don't you? They whom Jonah sailed with to Tarshish. How could God save them? Who are they? They're idolaters. They have their own gods. They have no knowledge of Jehovah. How can they be saved? And the answer comes back in chapter 1, 15 and 16. So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from his raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah is a type of Christ, isn't he? Christ our substitute. And here he is, he faces death in the sea instead of them. How is it possible? They say, for the sea to be calm for us. And Jonah comes back with the answer, pick me up and throw me in. That's the only way. I have to go into the sea in order that you might be saved. And then we find them offering sacrifices, and we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's the gospel again, isn't it? Or what about when the Ninevites are warned about the impending destruction of God? In 40 days, God would destroy Nineveh in verse 4. What did they do? They repented and turned from their wickedness and cried out to God. And this just and holy God had mercy upon them. And how is that possible? And the answer comes back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. How is it possible that they should be forgiven? How could they be reconciled to God? Through Christ, who's paid the price of their sin. God was in Christ reconciling Nineveh to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. It's the gospel. Or what about my text this evening? The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Was that a chance event? We're told that the Lord prepared the fish. It wasn't a chance event. The time that he spent in the fish wasn't a chance event. It was by God's divine appointment. And why was that? Well, we get the answer. It's a prophetic sign. You remember when those wicked, unbelieving scribes and Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus? He had already done many miracles, and they had witnessed them, and they came asking for a sign. And the Lord Jesus said, well, no sign shall be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. This is what he said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12. Do you know, for a long time, that response of Jesus concerning Jonah seemed very odd to me. I don't know how you look at it. It's as if Jesus plucked this account of Jonah and the time he spent in the fish, he plucked it out of Old Testament scriptures and coincidentally in some way applied it to his death and resurrection. As he died and was in the grave for 3 days and so on, so Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And I've always been puzzled at that. I thought, that's so weak. That doesn't seem to be right. But the strength of the Lord's illustration is the fact that God appointed that Jonah should be in the fish for that time. It is a prophetic sign. And the Lord Jesus doesn't pluck it out coincidentally, but he takes this Old Testament scripture and he says, this applies to me. This is a sign of my death and of my resurrection. As Jonah was in the fish, he was there not by accident, but to declare what I would once do, that I would die and that I would rise again on the third day. It was God's appointment. The time that he spent in the fish was of God's appointment and a prophetic sign to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work on Calvary. I'm saying to you that this book of Jonah is truly a gospel book, and it's much more than a story about a disobedient prophet and a sometimes disgruntled prophet at that. And we have to thank God this evening for such a lovely Old Testament gospel book that's on every page and every turn of the corner, as it were, we are seeing Christ and we are seeing the gospel unfolded. Now, I apologize for spending a bit of time on that. I wanted to get it off my chest. It's something that had struck me and I wanted to tell you about it. But I want to look in more detail now at verse 17, my text this evening. And there are two statements, and I'm going to concentrate on the first statement. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, tells us that God saved Jonah from drowning in the sea by a miraculous event. He provided a great fish to swallow him. And if I have opportunity in the future, I'm going to preach to you more in terms of God's gracious dealings to Jonah and with Jonah. Suffice to say this evening, because of time, I want to say this. If God dealt with us, every one of us this evening, according to our sins, then not one of us would be here and not one of us would be able to stand. But this account of Jonah, the Lord prepares a fish to save him. He doesn't deal with us according to our sin, does he? It's such an encouragement. God shows mercy to his erring children. And we read that again and again on the pages of Scripture. All the different characters, we don't just get the good about them, do we? We get the bad. And we're not commending the bad, but we want to see the mercy and the grace of God in it for our own encouragement. But then there's the second statement. Jonah was in the fish, the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights. That tells us how long he remained in the belly of the fish before being vomited up onto dry land. And chapter 2 relates Jonah's prayer and experience in the fish for 3 days and nights. And when we look at that at a later date, we'll see Jonah's faith rising. It's a lovely account of him praying, and faith is rising, and he's in a very terrible situation, isn't he? He gives us some sense of the experience that he's going through in that watery grave of the fish's belly. But it's come about. This faith is rising through chastisement, and it culminates in that wonderful declaration at the end of verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to the fish and he vomited him up onto dry land. I don't know whether he was back where he should have been. And another ship had taken him, a different sort of ship, a whale or a great fish, had taken him all the way back to where he started and put him back on dry land. Salvation is of the Lord. But I want to concentrate on these statements and this first statement particularly in a different way. Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. What strikes me is this. Those words, now the Lord had prepared. The Lord had prepared. He prepared for this moment in Jonah's life. Here is Jonah standing on the precipice of death. There are the storms raging about him. The sea is crashing down upon the boat and the ship is sinking and the blackness of the skies is overwhelming. And he has this sense that this is God. This is the anger of God. He says, doesn't he, in verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will be calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. And he stands there with this consciousness that this is because of his sin and this is because of his disobedience. And he knew it and he felt it. And the storms are raging. And what's going to happen to him? Wait a minute. Suddenly we read these words. Now the Lord had prepared for it. The Lord had prepared a great fish. It's a tremendous encouragement. I want you to notice from this that it's telling us that our God is in control of all things. The God who sent the mighty tempest sent the great fish to deliver Jonah alive. And when you read stories like this, this history, you are getting a sense of the infinite power of God, that it's so mysterious, isn't it? What our God is able to do. Job speaks of it his book. He is overcome with suffering, isn't he? But he still speaks of the sovereignty of God. In chapter 26, verse 12, he says, speaking of God, he stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job looks at him, looks at God and is astonished. And he says, we just don't understand the sovereign power of God. It's infinite. You know, there's one thing that I'm very infuriated by when I listen to the news and when I pick up my newspaper, that almost every day the world is preoccupied with this so-called global warming. And I wonder what it's all about. I wonder whether it's a denial of the sovereignty of God in creation. As if we are in control of the elements. As if we control the weather. As if we can do something to control these mighty elements. We can't even control our own dogs, let alone a whale or the weather or the seas. These are beyond us. God is in control of these things. But man, his preoccupation is saying, we need to do this, we need to do that. And when we do all of these things, we'll have brought it all under control. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's sinful. God is sustaining. God is controlling. It's all in his power. Didn't God miraculously not only guide the fish to this appointed place where Jonah was to jump in the sea, but also he caused miraculously the fish to open its mouth very wide in order that Jonah might be swallowed whole? Can you imagine the fish now, the whale, if we want to call it that, coming along, and Jonah jumps into the water, and the whale's thinking to himself, oh, here's a tasty meal. I'm going to swallow him. I'm going to bite him. And God opens his mouth and he swallows him whole. He doesn't take a nice little bite out of Jonah. God preserves him. I can, if I dare put, take a text out of its passage in Scripture, I might say that here is a whale that means evil against Jonah, but God means it for good, to the saving of Jonah's life. I'm reminded of that lovely hymn, Top Lady's hymn, "A Sovereign Protector I Have, Unseen Yet Forever at Hand, Unchangeably Faithful to Save, Almighty to Rule and Command." The Old Testament is littered with accounts, histories of the way that God has prepared the natural realm for the salvation of his people, isn't it? God, in most wonderful ways, has been at work. If he needs to part the seas, he'll do it. If he needs to stop them, he'll do it. If he needs to create cloudy pillars and fiery pillars to guide and to shield his people, he'll do it. If he needs to use sound to bring down the walls of a citadel, he'll do it. If he needs even the sun to stop and the days to be longer for the preservation of his people in battle, he'll do it. And if he needs lions, oh, the king of the jungle, the most ferocious, if he needs them to shut their mouths, he'll do it and save his servants alive. You know, history, when we read it in the Old Testament, we really are reading his story, aren't we? We really are reading of a sovereign and infinitely powerful God who is working all things together for good for his people. But there's a second thing. God is not just in control of all things, but our God has ordained all things. It says there, doesn't it? Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And the word prepared is a very specific one. It means to number, to count, to appoint. In other words, this fish is not some last minute remedy to save Jonah. As if God, oh quick, let's get a fish and send him there to save Jonah. The whole situation, the whole event, this episode is all appointed of God, and in every detail. You know, when you number something, when you're counting, the mathematicians will know this, you're dealing with the minutiae, you're dealing with details, aren't you? And God has appointed in that way. God has appointed and planned all things in his own way. God planned and purposed the storm that Jonah would find himself in. God planned and purposed the storm for the mariners. And they also repented, and we praise God for that. He appointed the place to which the ship would come. And he appointed the fish to come to the ship. And he appointed every detail in order that this prophet would be saved. And this prophet would enjoy such a glorious mercy and blessing. God prepared it. Remember I said that Christ said that Jonah in the fish was a sign. It's a sign of his atoning death. It's a sign of his resurrection. And I'm reminded, therefore, that when it says, now the Lord prepared, I'm reminded that the work of redemption is a work that has been prepared. It's been a work that has been appointed and ordained of God. We are just like Jonah, the sinful man in the world is just like Jonah. He needs to be saved. The scriptures are clear. The gospel message is clear, isn't it? Adam fell into sin. And as a result, we are all sinners. We are all guilty. But we are all sinners as well. We are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We are rebellious. We are disobedient. We grow up in that way. When it comes to God's law, the Ten Commandments, well, we are growing up, we take it as it suits us. We think we might be quite respectable and righteous, thank you very much. But really, we're taking what suits us. I can obey this and I can obey that. And what suits me, you see. And there are other parts, if they don't suit me, I won't obey them. And this is the heart. However bad, however good in human terms we are, it's a sign that we are rebelling against God. And we are all under condemnation as a result. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. And the wages of our sin, Paul tells us, is death. And how are we dead? We are dead to God. We neither know Him, we don't worship Him aright, we are dead in sin. That is, we are spiritually dead. The mighty tempest of hell is what awaits us. And it's our just desert, we have to say, eternal death, because we have sinned against a holy God. But wait a minute. God has prepared a way. God will save mankind. The Shorter Catechism asks this question. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Did God do that? And the answer comes back, God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The Lord has prepared a way. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 24, Peter's preaching, he says that the Lord was delivered by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God. All wicked hands took and crucified Him. But there was a plan behind it all and a purpose of God. God had already prepared a way. He sent forth His Son, and at His appointed time they took Him and they crucified Him. I read Ephesians chapter 1 because it's so clear on this issue of what God has prepared to do, what God has ordained and planned and purposed. Verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? Talk about preparation. His people are chosen before the foundation of the world. They need to be chosen. This is God's preparation. He chooses a people for Himself. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He's predestined us to adoption as sons. We are adopted into His family. We become the children of God. And how does that happen? Because He prepared it beforehand. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. He's made known the mysteries to us and the gospel to us. And how is that done? Because He did it according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. This is something that He has chosen to do in eternity. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now the Lord had prepared a way for us to be saved. I'm asking this evening, how did we come to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore? If it's all of Him, how did we come by that? And the answer to that question is in Acts 13, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. God appointed, God chose before the foundation of the world. He appointed the way of salvation in Christ, and He appointed us to be saved. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life, believed. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's done it, hasn't he? He prepared by his grace. He prepared the way, and he has saved, and he has given us faith, and it's not of works, lest we should boast. Dear friends, this should humble us this evening, shouldn't it? God has done everything to save us. You know, the doctrine of predestination, it shouldn't make us think, oh, well, I'm better than so-and-so, so-and-so. God has chosen me. Well, he didn't choose you because of your righteousness, did he? He chose you because he purposed that, because of his own love, because of his own grace. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says this, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" And that's true of every one of us, isn't it? We're Christians because of what we've received, not because of anything we've done or any worthiness in ourselves. God planned and purposed this for our salvation before the world was. Ephesians 2 verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh." That's us. "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." That's us. But he has purposed to save us. And we stood surely with Jonah, guilty, sinful, having rebelled against the will and the word and the commands of God. But the Lord had prepared a way of salvation. He had prepared Christ, his own dear Son, to die for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do to save us? Well, he prepared a preacher maybe to preach to us. And he prepared our hearts to come and listen to the preaching of the word. And while the preacher was preaching, the Lord prepared our hearts themselves and convicted us of our sin. The Lord himself showed us that there was no other way for us to be saved, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone might say to me this evening, hearing this doctrine of predestination, you might say, well, now, if my salvation is all God's work, if it's something that he alone has done, he predetermined the work, then I can do absolutely nothing. How then can I be saved? Should I wait for God to come to me? And if not, what hope have I got? What you're saying to me leaves me with no hope. And I answer, you're absolutely right, because you cannot save yourself. You have to be like Jonah. He is standing on the edge of this ship, and he is faced squarely with the consequence of his sin and his disobedience. The waves are torrential, the storm and torment, the tempest is all around him, and he is facing death. What is his hope? Can he save himself in this situation? He's about to be plunged in. Can he save himself? He can do absolutely nothing. The only thing he can do is be thrown in upon the mercy of God. That's his only hope. The only hope he has is to cry out to God, to remember him and to save him, to have mercy upon him. And I can tell you this, that for everyone who has come to that point of absolute hopelessness in themselves and realized that they cannot save themselves and they've cried out to God, that God has had mercy upon them and God has saved them and he's brought all the necessary means of grace to redeem them and save them and bring them to eternal life. Are you struck with this wonderful truth this evening? It's all of him. Jonah at the end of it all said that, isn't he? Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of him. He prepared my heart. He prepared the way. He prepared salvation in his Son. He prepared his Son to die on the cross and to rise again on the third day. when a believer truly grasps the sovereignty of God in salvation, you know, it's a wonderful thing, because you will know that that God who saved you because He just set His love upon you is the same God that will never let you go. All the doubts can be put aside because we can trust a God who has done everything for our salvation will do everything to bring us safe home to glory. He will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord has prepared the way, and we will follow Him. Amen.